Hello, friends. This is Greg Kokol, and I am your host and the host of Stand to Reason. Welcome to the show. And I'm going to be doing today open calls, or we call them open mic calls, because I'm off schedule here, so nobody knows to call me in at the moment. Although once in a while that happens, doesn't it? We get an open mic show, and all of a sudden somebody's ringing me up. So that means that I'm taking calls that you have already called in on and left a message regarding. And there's two ways to do that. You can go to the homepage, and under podcasts, there's a section called Live Broadcasts, and there you can do open mic calls, push the button and start talking, something like that. Or you can simply dial direct 857-DIAL, S-T-R, D-I-A-L, S-T-R, or by the numbers, it's 857-34578. I'm sorry, my water bottle's in the way. 857-342-5787. Once again, 857-342-5787. I think the majority of these questions have come through the website. Is that right? And there's always a couple of them that come over through the call-in. But either way, that's convenient for you. And then you can voice your question. I'll listen as if you had just called in. And then I'll respond as if you just called in and I'm not letting you be a part of the continuing conversation. So with that in mind, we have three questions here that are tied together. They're similar to us, but they're separate entries, and they all come from Dean. And so Amy kind of stacked them together here, and I just figured let's just take them all and deal with them because they're harder issues, and they have to do with some controversial issues that are controversial in because they're questions that are raised regarding certain Christian doctrines that are not easy to answer. So I'm just, I'm covering my bases here, you know. Maybe I'm not going to answer this adequately for you. But the key to sometimes to answering challenging questions or dealing with challenging questions about certain Christian doctrines is to make sure that the doctrine that is being challenged is affirmed by Scripture. I have sometimes said when people raise issues about doctrines I that are controversial, I sometimes just observe, you're starting in the wrong place. You're asking the wrong questions. Well, what do you mean? You're asking questions about a biblical point of view, or at least a point of view that some people think is biblical. And then you're saying, well, if that's true, what about this? And if that's true, what about this? And if that's true, then what about this? And those aren't meaningless or unimportant questions, but they're not the right place to start. The right place to start is with Scripture and ask the question, what does the text say? Now, sometimes there's so much ambiguity about a question, you're to in a certain sense, about which direction to go with a particular issue. Sometimes you break the tie by looking at potential problems of either side and how one side can answer the challenges the other side presents and vice versa. So like I said, these aren't meaningless, but sometimes we just need to ask the question, first of all, do we have good reason the Bible teaches a particular thing? And once we kind of come to that conclusion, then we deal with the questions. In light of that teaching, how do we make sense of this issue? I'll give you a classic example, and not campaigning for it, but just as an example. Sometimes the issue of sovereign grace, God's election, I should say God's election in a Calvinist sense, because everybody believes in God's election because it's in the Bible, but they believe it means different things. On the issue of God's election, people think it, when it comes to election in the Calvinist sense, in the sovereign grace sense, it seems to suggest then there's no real need for evangelism. Okay. And if you can't, a person can't answer the question about the role of evangelism given sovereign grace, then a person who's raising the issue doesn't feel obligated to take sovereign grace seriously because they've got an unanswered question. Okay. In my view, that's the wrong order. Again, not campaigning for one side or the other, but first ask the question, is sovereign grace taught? Forget about the challenges at the moment. Is it taught? And if you come to the conclusion that sovereign grace is taught in the Scripture, then in light of its teaching, then you could ask, well, then how do we make sense of this? It is the unanswered question, then, does not become a defeater for the view, since the question is unanswered, if the view seems to be well justified from Scripture. And so that's all I'm saying here. And so let's hear from Dean here, his first challenge. It really is about children born and before the age of accountability and then die. And, of course, this raises a broader question about the state in which we are born. Are we born in a sinful state or non-sinful state? Are we subject to original sin? So let's hear from Dean on that issue.
Hi, Greg. I'm sure you'll be shocked to find that I'm one of at least a couple people in the world that don't agree with everything that you say.
Shocking.
Theologically, at least, but that's what makes this interesting. So my question is about your view of sin nature. As I understand it, you agree with, one, we inherit from our parents a corrupt human nature of inclination to sin, a sort of inborn natural state of temptation towards sin as a consequence of the fall. And two, that Adam's sin is imputed to us at conception so that we are literally born, more correctly conceived, guilty for Adam's sins. And I understand that you believe this on reasons of Scripture and this idea of federal headship. So I've been studying this doctrine of original sin for a couple of years now, and this doctrine touches so many dimensions with some fascinating questions, and the one I want to ask you about today is the nature of infants. The question is the status of the two-celled human being one of either unsaved and condemned to hell, innocent, or saved with eternal life? What is the status of this two-celled human being? And I think you can see this can be a difficult question already. Mm-hmm. For if you hold the view that I mentioned in number two, that we are born guilty, then we cannot be born saved or innocent. So I anticipate you may want to affirm that infants who die go to be with the Lord because they're saved. And that's good. However, besides the objection I just stated, there's a couple other things to flesh out. I think the most important one is going to be this. On what basis is the infant saved? On the basis of Christ alone, as is affirmed in Protestantism, no doubt. But now for the more interesting sola. Is this infant salvation sola fide? That is, by faith alone. Do you have a concept of how a two-cell human being places their faith in Christ? It doesn't seem to me they can.
Is that the end of it? Oh, okay. It sounded like it was a discordant ending, like he had more to say. Yes, there's a lot going on. Thank you for the question, Dean. There's a lot going on in this question, and what it's a question about the fate of infants or those any who die before, we'll just call it the age of accountability because that's the way it's usually characterized, the age in which someone actually becomes accountable for sin before God. Okay. So let's just say that's we're going to use that term, okay? It doesn't matter whether it's a two-celled human being. In other words, right after that human comes into existence, that zygote then divides into another cell and more cells and becomes a fetus. It doesn't matter at that level or whether that human that full human being is 2 or 3 years old or four. That's the question is, what happens to those children before the age of accountability? Okay, those humans that are died and there's a couple of options that Dean offered. All right, and there are two basic divisions theologically on this issue. There is the Augustinian view, which is classical Christianity, and has been the Christian view pretty much from, well, I'd say from the beginning, but it is Augustine is 4th century, and so he made his contribution in support of this kind of classical view that, yes, the human race is fallen. It isn't just Adam who fell, and then he had kids that were unfallen, but they ended up falling too. And then therefore, in virtue of their own acts of sinning that brought about their own individual fall, they are guilty before God, okay? But no, it's we sinned in Adam, and there are different ways to characterize that. Federal headship is one of them. There's another way too. But the teaching of Paul in Romans 5 and some other places seems to be pretty clear. And as one person pointed out there, I think it was not C.S. Lewis, but the Roman Catholic guy that was a little before Sir Lewis. Oh, come on. Amy, you got to help me with this. The Chesterton. There we go. Never mind. I got it myself. Chesterton, who said that there's one doctrine of Christianity that is definitely proved, and that is the doctrine of original sin and the fall of all human beings in sin, because all human beings are pretty awful, and it seems to be built in, and so there is a subjective aspect of awareness of this, and there's also a theological explanation for why we see this in all human beings. Now, there was a contrary view around the time of Augustine, and that was Pelagius. So you have an Augustinian view and you have a Pelagian view. And Pelagius denied original sin, and he denied the impact of Adam's fall on human being, and basically that we could work our own salvation out. Now, I'm not real expert in Pelagianism, but, you know, there was the division. And so a denial of original sin puts one in the Pelagian camp, okay? I'm just, I'm not trying to poison the well here. I'm just making the distinction between these two views, all right? Now, if you're a Pelagian and don't believe in original sin, then it's not entirely clear what you make of kids who die before they reach the age of accountability, say a two cell. I mean, maybe Pelagius would just simply argue, well, they have no sin, so there's no expectation of punishment. So where do they go? This is one of the reasons Roman Catholics, by the way, baptize infants. Because if an infant dies without having been water baptized, then they go to this unusual place called limbo. All right, that's their eternal destiny. And again, I don't want to get into a lot of details about that because I'm not too clever in that either. But the point I'm making is that helps to bring some order to this issue. Okay, if they don't have, well, of course, in the Catholic view, they do have original sin, and baptism is meant to cleanse that sin. Okay, but even if it's not cleansed, you're still in a rough spot, you go to limbo, you don't get punished. But notice how there are attempts here to try to make sense of this from these different perspectives, okay? But I'll give you mine. Mine is a classical Augustinian view. I have no good reason textually to doubt that we all fell in Adam in some fashion, whether it's the federal headship way of characterizing our participation in the fall of Adam or some other means. Another way of characterizing it is we were actually in Adam when he fell. And just as Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, that's a point that's offered in the book of Hebrews. So if Levi could be in Abraham when he does homage to Melchizedek, then the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, is doing homage to the Melchizedek priesthood, showing that it's a higher priesthood. That's the line of thinking there in the book of Hebrews. All right, so that's a way of looking at it. That's a way of cashing it out. Another way of saying, well, Adam was our head, just like the president is the head. The president declares war against another country, the whole country's at war. We all go to battle. We are enemies in virtue of the fact that we're part of a larger community. And I argue this way, somewhat modestly, in the story of reality, because this is a hard thing to pin down. The scripture doesn't speak directly about the means in which, or the manner in which, we are guilty for, or stained by, or under the judgment of the sin of Adam. It's just that Adam fell with Eve. They reproduced after their own kind. In this case, they reproduced humans that were made in the image of God, yet at the same time were fallen and under the wrath of God because of the state of fallenness they were born into, or conceived into, if you want to be more precise. All right? That's the Augustinian view. And I think it's textually sound. But it does raise other questions. And the question here then, in light of that, that's the challenge that's being offered to me, is then what do you do with human beings that are born before the age of accountability? Are they saved? Are they rescued? Are they, and if so, then what does that, what do we say about sola fide then? Then it's not faith alone that saves. Something else is saving them. Because obviously a newborn or a preborn can't exercise saving faith. And so I'll give you my response, but I'll qualify it by saying we don't know for sure, because the scripture does not speak to this issue. Now, there is a passage in 1 Samuel, or maybe 2 Samuel, where David is talking about, I think it is 2 Samuel. David is talking about the child that is that resulted from his adultery with Bathsheba was sick, and David makes a comment. I will, how does he put this? He will not come to me, but I will go to him, something to that effect, you know. Well, he's not going to rise from the dead, but I will see him again, or this is the way people take it. Now, I'm not sure. So that seems to be an indication, well, that baby is going to be in heaven, and David's going to see that baby again. That's not my take, although I can see how people can see that or say that. My take is that David is saying he's dead. He's gone to the nether world. I'm not going to bring him back from Sheol. Doesn't work that way. I'm going to Sheol. I'm not going to bring him back from Sheol. All right. So I don't know that it's reliable to somehow kind of bank on the fact that David made this comment, and that gives us a lot of confidence that children who die are going to be in heaven. That's not the rationale I use. I have a different rationale. So I hold that all are guilty in Adam and born broken and morally sinful and under sin in Adam, in a parallel way that those who are born again under Jesus are accounted righteous because of Jesus. So in both senses, there's a headship relationship. one to sin and death, the other one to forgiveness and life. And that's a kind of parallel that we see in Romans 5. All right. So that would mean that all human beings at any stage of development, even before the age of accountability, are under sin and are under condemnation. So that would seem to follow then that these are condemned to hell because they are guilty of sin. They are born into sin. They are guilty of sin, not theirs, but Adam's. They fall underneath that umbrella of sinfulness. They are in now, they're in a certain sense, their natural broken state is that they are in the state of rebellion. This is the point that Chesterton was making about the doctrine that can be empirically established is the fallenness of man. And again, this fallenness is not incidental. It isn't here and there and individually. It is the nature of humanity. And so what then of the unborn? So they are just on their way to hell, and they never had a chance to do better or to believe in Jesus or whatever. And here I'm going to draw from some information that we get at the end of the story, and I'm going to offer a view that is actually characterized in another book I read, that when I read it, I was glad that it kind of went along with the point that I was making. And the book was written by Ron Nash, who's not with us anymore. But the book was simply titled When a Baby Dies. Now, this is a smaller booklet. It just covers that one issue. Still available, right, on Amazon or somewhere. Amy's giving me the nod. Ron Nash, When a Baby Dies. But essentially, my own view, which is very similar to Ron Nash's, a Reformed theologian from Reformed Seminary in, where was he last when he passed away? Orlando. Anyway, here's my take. My take is even though children before the age of accountability, and by the way, this notion comes out of Isaiah chapter 7. And there it talks about before a child, this child in view in the conversation there by the prophet, before this child will know to discern the difference between right and wrong, then something will take place. So there is an identification of a kind of a common sense notion that moral actions seem only to follow from behaviors that are informed by a notion of right and wrong. And so your actions are indeed participating in immoral behavior that represent immoral behavior at a certain point in your life. And parents who have kids know this. Oh, their kids are kind of like noisy and fussy and blah, blah, blah. And pretty soon something else begins showing. This native rebellion, this native self-centeredness, this fallen nature that then at some point begins to be expressed in a very willful way. And even though we may not know exactly the date for any individual of that age of accountability, that God does when they know the difference. All right. Now, here's what's interesting to me at the end of the story, and this relates to this broader issue. When judgment occurs, the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20, it's interesting the standard by which people are judged. They're not judged based on whether they believed in God. They are not judged by whether they believed in Jesus. That is not the basis of the judgment. According to the text, there are books opened which represent the misdeeds of the people at the judgment, and they are judged from the books according to their deeds. In other words, this is a rap sheet. They are judged according to their deeds. On this date, you did this, and here's another thing, and here are the crimes. And it's meant to demonstrate the justice of God. And all those who are so judged by their deeds, every one of them ends up in the lake of fire. So that makes it clear that there is no possibility, according to this text, of people being good enough to merit heaven, given that we're all fallen. Because we all sin, and we all have marks in that book. We all have a rap sheet. And what God is not doing is balancing out our good deeds with our bad deeds, because our good deeds are owed already to God. We don't get credit for doing what is right. Not when it comes to this kind of assessment. And I've made the illustration in the past that, take our own government, our laws. If you're a law-abiding citizen for a good many years, you're not going to get a letter from the DA saying, "Gee, I noticed you haven't broken any laws lately. Why don't you knock off a gas station on us because you got credit in your account?" No, we're obliged to keep all the laws, and we can't just violate some laws because most of the laws we have kept. We're supposed to keep most of the laws. We break one and we're guilty. And by the way, this is a point that James makes in James chapter 2. If you break one law, you're kind of guilty of them all in the sense that you're now a lawbreaker. And we are all lawbreakers. We all have a record, a rap sheet. And that is being, and that will be the basis of our judgment on the last day, unless our names are written in the book of life in virtue of the fact that Jesus has already paid for those crimes that we're guilty of. Okay, standard atonement doctrine. So now back to the child. If it turns out that the great white throne judgment is marked by judgment based on deeds we have done that were evil, and before the age of accountability, there can be no deeds done that are evil because there's no real knowledge of the difference between good and evil to choose from to function as a basis for our choices, then there is no rap sheet. And if there's no rap sheet, there's no condemnation. Now, of course, the difficulty with that definition is that, or that characterization is that, wait a minute, we have these people who you, Kokel, say, along with Augustine and along with classical Christian doctrine, are guilty because of Adam's sin, and that I affirm, okay? But since the basis of the judgment that we see at the end of the story is based on works that they do, I do not think that those below the age of accountability are held responsible for the sin that Adam committed. They are not, though they're still bear this collective guilt, they are not held to that, but that guilt is forgiven by the sovereign grace of God. So this answer fits in nicely with a more reformed understanding of grace, the sovereign grace of God, and God can give grace to whoever he wants. I am making a presumption that God is doing that with these, because that's the best I could do. There's no clear indication from Scripture. If they are fallen in Adam and are guilty and broken and under God's wrath, by nature children of wrath, is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, then how are they rescued from that wrath when there is no opportunity for one to sin, commit their own personal sins, and exercise personal faith? And this is where, because of that, the sovereign grace of God is manifest, since there's no rap sheet. Okay, and so what these that are born are fallen and under judgment when they're born, but then rescued by the grace of God. Because the grace of God is free. Now, I know people are saying, wait, where does the Bible say that about the unborn? It doesn't. That's my point. It doesn't say one way or another about the fate of those who die before the age of accountability. And so what I'm trying to do is take some other clues from the scripture and piece those things together and come up with a solution that just seems like a good solution. And this seems like a good one to me. All right. Now, the other comment that was made about my view, it isn't like they are, I guess they do get saved, but they saved by God's mercy through the blood of Christ applied to them. But because because of their age, they have no capability of exercising faith in Christ. And I think it's a fair statement to say, with regards to sola fide, by faith alone, that it is understood that that applies only to those who are capable of exercising faith. If you are not capable of exercising faith, it's still possible for the sovereign grace of God to rescue you through an elective grace and bring you to himself, with the blood of Christ being the foundation for the forgiveness. Well, that's speculative. Everything's speculative on this. Of course, you don't have to speculate if you're a Pelagian, because that whole project looks different. But it does raise other questions, and the chief among them is whether Pelagianism is biblically sound. Classically, it has not been considered to be so. Pelagianism is heretical. That's the classical view. And there are even semi-Pelagians that are kind of half and half. And that's also considered deeply problematic. I'd have to see how it's all characterized in any individual case. But some would consider it's a heresy, or it's radical heterodoxy. It's false but doesn't rise to the level of heresy. So, yes, they're born guilty. In my view, that's the Augustinian view. They're born guilty because they're guilty in the womb. And they're guilty in the womb because they're offsprings of Adam, and the offspring of Adam, and he reproduces after his own kind children of wrath who can be rescued by the grace of God. That's true across the board. Those who, on my view, who put their trust in Christ are rescued by the grace of God, who enabled them to believe, contrary to their own rebellion, their own innate natural rebellion inherited from their father, Adam. And God gives them that grace to believe, and then when they believe, they go out from underneath fallen Adam, and they go underneath resurrected Jesus. And so in both cases, there is a headship, either the headship of the first Adam bringing death and judgment, or the headship of the second Adam bringing life and forgiveness. So I think I covered most of the details there. We have to take a break because Dean has a couple more questions that I'll do my best to address when we return on Stand to Reason.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, John, and I, Robbie Lashua, are available both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule us today. We can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues in science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read our bios and learn more about the topics we cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, John, or me, Robbie, today.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk. All right, heavy issues today, mind benders for me, and these are things I've given thought to, and I am not entirely comfortable with all the answers, which is okay. When I say I'm not entirely comfortable, I don't mean biblically, because I think the Bible speaks clearly on what I've spoken of so far, and probably going to be the case with the next two segments of Dean's questions. But at the same time, that doesn't mean, because I've found what I think is a sound biblical answer to a challenge, that it feels good to me. It doesn't. There's a lot of things about that I think are true that don't feel good to me at all. And that's not the standard. Now, I can be sympathetic to others, as I am even to non-Christians who raise these things. They say, look, I get it. I'm sympathetic to your concern, your challenge. I share not the doubt necessarily, but I share the discomfort regarding this particular thing that is part of Christianity that I think is well justified. I get it. The point here, though, is to try to do the best we can to figure out what's actually true. Now, from what I could tell, Dean's come up, even by his own admission, coming up with some other conclusions, and he wants to know how I answer some of the concerns he has. I don't know if this will change his mind. And if it doesn't, that's up to him. It's not up to me. I'll just do the best I can. But a lot of times these issues are raised because of emotional discomfort that accompanies a classical view, which I think in most cases is really the biblical view. Take eternal suffering in hell. Now, Tim Barnett and I wrote three pieces a few years ago, Solid Grounds. You can find them on the internet. They're titled Hell Interrupted. And we're trying to deal with the emerging belief in largely Christian circles that there is no hell, either hell is temporary, or there's no hell at all, and people get annihilated, or everybody gets saved. These are different variations, and we're holding to the classic view of eternal torment and eternal punishment, and that this is just and appropriate. Now, do we like that? No. In fact, the first issue I had to say, it's very awkward to be the apologist for eternal conscious torment. Yay! That's our view. Let's have a parade. Let's have eternal conscious torment Pride Month or something. No, I don't like that. I just think it's true. And I think it's true because of what the Scripture teaches. So I just wanted to make that distinction. Now we have a second question from Dean about sin nature and Jesus and temptation. So let's hear from Dean on this second one. Dean, go ahead.
Hey, Greg, it's me again. I wanted to take it to another dimension that I think is a fascinating question, which is about Christ. I stated in my last question, part one, that you affirm, I believe, which is that we are we obtain hereditarily from our parents, from our posterity, a corrupt human nature. And this corrupt human nature, what that means is an inclination to sin, this inner tug towards sin, this basically inner temptation pulling us towards sin. And I think you believe that that is a corruption of our human nature.
Right.
Now, I can think of someone who was also tempted to sin from what the Bible seems to portray as an inward temptation. Now, not all the times. There seem to be places where he was tempted by Satan from external sources, but there very clearly seems to be places where he was tempted. He had an inclination to sin internally. And if you define that as a corruption of the human nature, how would that not be saying that Christ has a corrupt human nature himself, who is the spotless, blemishless lamb to be slain for us, that would have a corruption in his human nature? Another dimension to think about.
Okay, well, you've just stated something. I didn't actually think you were going to say it because it's not included on the summary here that Amy gave me. It's not Amy's fault. She gave me a summary of the basic thing, but you tossed something in there that it's clear that Jesus had an inclination to sin. Sometimes the temptation came from without, from Satan, but sometimes it's clear from the text that it came from within. Where is that? I have never heard that before. Have you ever heard that before, Amy? The bearded beast has never heard that before, so you know it's not sound. I have never heard that Jesus had an inclination to sin, and that was part of his temptation. The nature of his temptation was that there is an inclination to sin, and it's the inclination to sin that makes the temptation of Jesus a real temptation. Because I can think of another person who also had a sinless nature, who also was tempted and sinned. Adam. Adam was morally perfect in the sense that he was morally innocent. Now, there's a debate. Certainly, he was capable of sinning. Posse peccari is the way the classics put it, possible of sinning. Okay. And now for us, it's non-posse peccari. It's not, let me put it, see if I get it right. Non-posse, non-peccari. It's not possible not to sin because now we're born in a sinful condition. Okay. But Jesus was a morally perfect human being, morally innocent. And you might add, because he was God, actually constitutionally incapable of sinning. Now, there's debate on that. There is no debate on whether he did sin. We all agree that he did not sin. And up until this moment, there has never been any debate in my mind as to whether he had an inclination to sin. To respond, to be capable of responding to temptation does not require an inclination to sin. Because Adam had no inclination to sin, yet he was tempted and did respond by sinning. Okay, now that ought to put to bed that particular claim. First, there's no biblical support for it. And secondly, it isn't like a strange category. We have another example. All right, so even if Jesus could sin in principle, as I don't think he could have because of his one person, two natures, and the person who would be participating with the sin in the human nature would have been the second person of the Trinity. So I don't see how that works. That does raise some questions, but I mean, just I think that's pretty straightforward. But we're not talking about whether he sinned or not. We're talking about whether he was tempted and what was the nature of the temptation. And yes, original sin gives us the inclination to sin. It's a corrupt nature, all right? But an inclination to sin and a temptation are two entirely different things. Inclination is some brokenness in the nature that makes us vulnerable. That makes us, it's not vulnerable, it's not strong enough word, that makes us want to participate. How about that? In sin. The temptation is the enticement to do that. The enticement could come from outside, like Satan, and not God. God never entices us to sin. This is very clear. James chapter 1. Pardon me, there's no sin in him, and he does not tempt us, entice us to sin. All right. In the case of Jesus, though, he was tempted and enticed, and the enticement did not come from the Father, but it did not come from within. It came from without. All right. And there are lots of ways we know Satan was one of those external enticements. In the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, like as we are. Maybe that's the verse, Dean, that you're making reference to. Well, like as we are, we're tempted in virtue of our inclination to sin. Well, we know that's not the case with Jesus because that's accepted in the description of Jesus' nature. He's not fallen. He's God in the flesh. So there still could be external enticements, though, all kinds, and we experience them all the time as well. So Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being that faces external enticements to do wrong, yet he resisted them and was able to do right. And because of that, he is a capable high priest for us, the argument of Hebrews, and also someone we can run to for help when we face the enticements of sin. And that's also the application the writer of Hebrews uses. All right? So Jesus had no inclination to sin, just like Adam didn't. But Adam was morally innocent, but not immutably so. Jesus, I think, was morally innocent and immutably so because of his divine nature and his divine second person of the Trinity. And that means he had no inclination. Though he could be enticed from without, he still was capable and he still resisted. All right. So I think that answers the question. Our inclination to sin comes from our corrupt human nature. The temptation comes for us, can come from without or also from in within because our human nature is corrupted. And this is what it says in James, that each one is tempted when he is. Well, let me find it just to get the wording right. James chapter 1. Each one of us is tempted. Let's find it here. Verse 14 and following, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So there you have a very clear reference to an internal enticement in virtue of our fallenness. And he goes on to say, then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay, never says that about Jesus. It just says he's tempted. Not like that, because he didn't have that. Okay, so I think that addresses that particular issue. Let's just skip the break and go right now to Dean's final question about Jesus' humanity, etc. Got that? He's working on it. Okay. So he says, keep talking. So I'm talking and I'm talking. It's the one with a minute 38 after it, part three. Oh, we got it. Okay.
And then hopefully this is the last one for now, but also about Christ. Christ is truly human. We are truly human. If true humanity post-fall involves having a corrupt human nature passed on to us, how did Christ not have that corrupt human nature? I've heard what is a common reason is that Jesus had no biological father and only males, according to loosely used scriptures, I think, indicates maybe that males only pass on the corrupt human nature, and women, even though they have a corrupt human nature, just for some reason don't pass that along. I wonder how that would square if we were to, say, find a clone, which human cloning is a thing, of a person who has no biological father, which I believe, according to what I understand, there are offspring through cloning who have no biological fathers, that they only have biological maternity in their genetics, and in their spiritual transfer as well. So I wonder, how would that mean that they are also sinless, or born without a corrupt human nature, mm-hmm. because they have no biological fathers.
All right, Dean. Okay, that's a great question, and it's a completely legitimate one, given the circumstances that you've offered. The problem is, just as in your last question, there is an assumption here or a statement here that just isn't true. It's a misunderstanding, and I don't fault you for that. But a lot of people make the same mistake, and partly because they don't. There's some philosophical categories in play here that can make these distinctions that need to be made in order to understand the answer to your question. All right. The first mistake you made that I referenced the last segment is that Jesus had an inclination, internal inclination to sin. Well, wait a minute. Once you remove that, that removes a lot of the problems of the concern that you expressed then, and we talked about that. Here's the second one. You said that if true humanity involves having a corrupt human nature, ... That's the mistake. True humanity does not involve having a corrupt human nature. If it did, not only could Jesus not be a true human without a corrupt human nature, but Adam would not have been a true human being since he did not have a corrupt human nature. And here I'm going to make a distinction between what philosophers call a necessary and an accidental property, okay? Necessary and accidental, all right? A necessary property is something that is essential to the nature of a thing, obviously. A sine qua non, that without which, if you remove that, you don't have that thing. So being made in the image of God is a sine qua non of humanity. It goes with the package. All humans have something that without this thing, they would not be human in the biblical sense. And that is that they are made in the image of God. Now, of course, this entails that they be ensouled, that they be a body and a material self and an immaterial self, because it's not the body made in God's image. It is the immaterial self, the locus of the ego, the individual, that is made in the image of God, and this is what gives man value. That's a necessary thing. Adam was made in the image of God. All humans, including Jesus, in the image of God. And even fallen humans are in the image of God. The image of God is effaced but not erased. All right? The fall had an impact on it, but it didn't remove it. How could it not remove it? Because it's essential to be human. It's a necessary quality, okay? Then you have other qualities that humans have that are called accidental qualities. And all that means is they are not inherent to being human. I have brown eyes, and I used to have brown hair, but the color of my eyes are accidental features of my humanity. Other humans have different color eyes. It is a true feature of me, but it's accidental. And we don't mean there that it happened by accident. Here, philosophers are using the word here in a different sense. It just means that it ain't necessary for a being to be what it is, all right? And this is why we argue, for example, it doesn't matter what a human being looks like. Their body can be terribly misshapen or deformed. They could be very small. They could be very big. They could be missing limbs. They could be missing capabilities. But these are all accidental qualities that don't affect the essential nature of humanity. And what you've done, Dean, is you have characterized fallenness as a necessary part of humanity, not an accidental part of humanity. And it's easy to understand why that happens, and a lot of people have made this mistake. And the reason is because every human being, since Adam, save for Christ, we'll talk about that in a moment, every human being is fallen. That's original sin. That's that whole doctrine we're talking about. And if every human being is fallen, it's tempting to think that, well, that's part of what it means to be a human. Well, it is part of what it means for everyone to be a human now, accidentally. It is not an essential part of the humanity. Because when in the resurrection, we will still be human beings with new bodies and no fallen nature. Because that is an accidental property that can come or go. All right? So Jesus was a human in every way that makes up a genuine true human, including Adam. Adam before the fall was a true human. So there's an archetype there, all right? Now, would this be true of clones? Yes, to me it doesn't matter the manner of the reproduction. And I know there is a question about, well, why wasn't Jesus fallen? Oh, he didn't have a human father. That's why. That's speculation. And there may be a defeater to that speculation in clones. But it doesn't create a problem for me. All I have to know is that Jesus was a true human created by God, maybe, de novo, like out just right there and placed in Mary's womb, just like Adam was de novo, a creation of God, and still was a real human, but no fallen nature. I don't know how that happened. The other is speculative. I'm not tied to that. But any human being now, created from any other human being, apart from some miraculous intervention of God, is going to be fallen. Jesus wasn't fallen. How did that work? I don't know. But I know it's true, because that's what the text teaches. So we can be creative in thinking about all these different things. Nothing wrong with that. But we got to make sure we have our baselines correct. Being sinful is not a necessary characteristic of true humanity. It is an accidental characteristic of all humans save Jesus after the fall. And thank you for all your questions, team. And go out and give them heaven, all right? Bye-bye now.